Now let's turn to the scripture that that hymn is based upon, Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. We gave an introductory message to this psalm last time, and so now we want to begin the exposition. Let us read this. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. O forsake me not utterly. May the Lord bless the reading of Holy Scripture. This is the portion of the psalm in which all eight sentences begin with the Hebrew letter Aleph. Our translation does not bear this out, and it would be very difficult. One of the commentaries that I have attempts to do that, and it's very difficult, and maybe it doesn't flow, it's a bit choppy and so on, to try to make it appear that way in English, to have every verse begin with the letter A. But this psalm begins with an exclamation of blessed. And this term is used as the opening word for several psalms, some that we've already seen. For example, in Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Blessed, it is an exclamation. We might translate it, how blessed. And of course, the word blessed means happy. Not in a superficial sense, but in a profound sense. We might translate it like this, oh, the happiness of the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. It reminds us, moreover, of the opening words of our Lord's great Sermon on the Mount. He opened his mouth, it says there in Matthew chapter 5, and spake unto them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And quite a few other passages in the New Testament begin with a similar exclamation. It is no wonder that at the close of that Sermon on the Mount, we read that the multitudes who heard him were astonished at his doctrine or his teaching, because he taught them with authority and not as one of the scribes. And we usually say that that means that he wasn't quoting other authorities and other rabbis and scribes. He says, I say unto you. But we should not overlook the fact that our Lord opens his sermon the way that the book of Psalms opens and the way that Psalm 119 opens. Blessed are. A declaration, an exclamation of who is happy. And that is the theme of this section. Inasmuch as we can assign an individual theme to each of these 22 sections of Psalm 119, this must be the theme for this section. What we find especially in these opening two verses, you notice it's repeated. Verse 2 begins with the same word, blessed. That the theme is this, that obedience to God's word is the way of happiness. Now, everyone's interested in happiness. We talked about this when we went through the book of Ecclesiastes not long ago. Everyone seeks happiness. Everyone may define it a bit differently, but everyone seeks after what they consider to be happiness. And of course, not everyone finds it. In fact, left to ourselves, no one finds it. We enter this world crying, and we leave this world crying, and we shed a lot of tears in between. We seek happiness. The only ones who find happiness, true, lasting, deep happiness, are those who find it God's way. And that is in obedience to His revealed will, conformity to His law and commandments. The world's approach is very different. The world says happiness is living for yourself. Living for your own lusts. Living to please yourself. And live it up while you're young, because you'll get old and then you won't be happy anymore. I overheard a conversation recently of two older men lamenting that they were losing their youth, trying their best to enjoy a Saturday night party. Well, I happened to know one of them just very casually and invited him to church. And I thought, you know, I'm sure coming to church on Sunday doesn't sound to him nearly as exciting as his Saturday night party. We define happiness in different ways. The world defines happiness as doing your own thing, doing your own will, not worrying about the will of somebody else, especially the will of God. Happiness is, in the eyes of the world, not having anyone to tell you what to do, being your own authority, being totally independent, not depending on anyone for anything, which, of course, is an impossibility. Or perhaps some in the world define happiness in this way. They say, no. Happiness is not serving yourself. It's really serving others, as long as you get the credit for it. As long as you get the recognition for it. As long as you get the pats on the back and your name on the plaque on the wall or whatever. But you see, that's really deceiving, because that's really serving yourself after all, isn't it? Serving your own name and your own honor. Biblical thinking is radically different from all of the worldly methods and schemes for happiness. Our text tells us that the truly happy man is the one who is undefiled. And again, the contrast here is so obvious. The world says the way to happiness is to be defiled, to follow your lusts. God says the truly happy person is the one who is clean, pure, upright, without spot, separate from sin, marked by a walk of obedience, a walk in the law of the Lord. Obedient to what? The law of the Lord. Just the mention of the word law makes many people bristle up. And law has in their ears a connotation of being oppressive, negative. Law makes people sad, not happy. In the ears of a lost soul, this verse sounds impossible. To be happy walking in the law of the Lord? To be following orders? To have someone over you telling you what to do and how to live and how to think? Now, we expect that kind of response from the world, and it's especially sad when so many professing Christians are just as lawless as the lost world. But all who reject God's law, God's way, God's revealed will, and follow instead their own will and their own inclinations, they are the ones who end up miserable, unhappy, dissatisfied, discontent. The truth is, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. Now that's New Testament. The New Testament and the Old Testament agree on this matter, you see. Not keeping the law as a method for justification, which we could never accomplish, but rather showing our love to our Savior who has justified us by His righteousness. Showing our love to Him by our obedience to His commandments. And 1 John 5:3 there says His commandments are not grievous. And that word grievous just means heavy or burdensome. Christ's commandments are not a burden. What are they? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And so, looking for happiness anywhere else, walking in any other pathway, following anyone else's advice, is sure to prove disappointing. And those who walk in any other pathway other than the law of God, they keep coming up short. They keep coming up unhappy. Spiritually and eternally unhappy. They keep amusing themselves. They keep distracting themselves. They try not to face their unhappiness and their misery. They drown their sorrows with drink. They escape their sorrows with drugs. They expect to find happiness in such empty wells as success and wealth. And Solomon there in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says all these things are what? Vanity. Emptiness. You won't find happiness there. The most simple way to define happiness is the old familiar Puritan phrase, happiness is holiness. If we learn nothing else today, let's learn that. Happiness is holiness. Does this mean that the children of God, those who are truly saved, are exempt from sorrows, cares, and pains and tears? Of course not. We experience the same griefs and troubles as those who are lost in this world. It is a veil of tears indeed for us all. And perhaps in some ways the saints suffer even more, because we struggle against sin that dwells within us. And that's a struggle that the lost know nothing of. Nevertheless, in the heart of a true Christian, there is underlying peace and contentment, happiness, true blessedness. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. And then here's another blessed. Oh, the blessedness! Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. Mr. Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, says, if we keep God's testimonies, they will keep us. How true that is. We have here in verse 2 something of a restatement of verse 1, but there is something added, very clearly added here in verse 2. And that is that the ones that are truly happy seek God with their whole heart. They do not just seek happiness. And again, I want to go over that point. We've been over it in the book of Ecclesiastes several times. But if we seek after happiness, we'll not find it. If, however, we seek after God, we'll find happiness as a byproduct. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. Notice God Himself is the object of the search. Finding God, we find happiness in Him. And so let us search after Him. Make a personal God the object of your continual search. And when you have found Him, you will want to seek Him more. And the more you find Him, the more you want to seek Him. It's a glorious process. It is, I don't know if I can explain myself this way, but that is the romance of the Christian life. It's that we seek Him and we find Him and we seek Him and we find Him and we seek Him and we find Him. But notice, we should not expect to find happiness and to find holiness and to find God accidentally. It says that seek Him with the whole heart. The only one who may expect to find the Lord and to find happiness in Him is the one who searches with a wholehearted search. Do not expect to find happiness without an earnest, intense effort. Many seek the Lord casually, occasionally, half-heartedly, insincerely, or in spasms. They get real intense on Sunday, want to seek the Lord, and the other 6 days of the week, seeking everything else. If you want true happiness, you'll have to seek the Lord with your whole heart. There are so many people around us who are a little religious and who are halfway committed to seeking the Lord and reading Scripture, praying, half committed to attending the preaching of God's Word and public worship. Such souls may not expect to find the Lord. They may not expect to find happiness. There must be a wholehearted search. We must have a heart of one purpose. That's the significance of what David says in the 86th Psalm when he says, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." Bring all of the parts of my heart, as it were, together into one, that I might seek you with my whole heart, a united heart. And friend, listen, anything less is pretending. Anything less is not a true search. The prophet Jeremiah gave this message from the Lord: Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly. Not truly, but pretendingly, saith the Lord. Judah was just going through motions, offering sacrifices to Jehovah one day and offering them to Moloch the next day, trying to serve two masters. How many are like that today? Our Lord said, you got to serve one or the other. God or mammon. Let me read you a couple of other noteworthy passages here from the book of Jeremiah concerning the wholehearted search, where the Lord says, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. And then listen to this. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Well, you look at that in terms of the New Testament and the blessings of the gospel, and you see this wholehearted search is absolutely essential for true happiness. Are you searching, seeking after the Lord with your whole heart? Can you say, if I had 1,000 hearts, I would give them all to the seeking after God? So let me urge upon you here today, settle once and for good in your mind what happiness is and how it may be obtained. What happiness is and where it may be found. Happiness is holiness, obedience to God, and it is only found in Christ, knowing Him as Savior and Lord. Well, in verse 3, we have a further description of those that are truly happy. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. They do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. This is the fruit of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, spoken of in the prophet Ezekiel: I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Now, when he says they also do no iniquity, is that talking about sinless perfection? Would to God that it were so. We long for the day. Every true Christian longs for the day when he will do no iniquity whatsoever. But that day will only come in the last great and final day, the day of glorification. In this life, we still sin? And verse 5 lets us know that that the psalmist is not speaking in verse 3 of sinless perfection. He says in verse 5, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." He's still conscious of sin. What he's saying in verse 3 is that our general course and direction is away from iniquity and toward the Lord. You recall that our Lord taught us in the Sermon on the Mount to pray for forgiveness. We're to pray for daily bread, and the next petition is for forgiveness. And some writers suggest that the request for daily bread implies also that the request for forgiveness is daily also. Maybe it's more often than that. Maybe we need to ask the Lord for forgiveness many times during the day. Certainly 1 John chapter 1 tells us that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those words are addressed to believers, the little children in Christ. They also do no iniquity. There's two ways that we can apply this to the experience of a believer. First is sanctification in its definitive form, in which the reigning power of sin is broken. The radical turning, the radical change in the life once and for good, so as to never return to the former path of sin again. It means our general direction has changed once and for good. And very closely connected with that is this way of looking at this verse also, and that is that sin, iniquity, is no longer our habit, our normal practice, our general course. It's what John is talking about in 1 John 3:9 when he says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." It doesn't mean he's sinlessly perfect, but it means that his habitual direction is toward God and toward holiness. In spite of failures, in spite of sins, in spite of setbacks, in spite of indwelling sin, the general course is away from sin, away from iniquity, toward holiness, toward God Himself. It's the man in Romans 7 who delights in the law of God after the inward man. That is, his real self, his innermost self, delights in the law of God. That's New Testament. It says the same thing as Psalm 119. Nevertheless, he is at the same time plagued with sin that indwells him, and he's not able to live as holy as he would like to live. And this sin dwells in his members, in his flesh. And that indwelling sin does not cooperate with the inward man. It puts up a fight. And so the inward man must put up a fight. That's spiritual warfare. But every true believer, if he could have his way, would never sin again. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. Well, these first three verses give us an introduction or a preface to the whole psalm. So let's just pause here for a moment and think about this. This is true happiness. Does this describe you? Do you see yourself here? Do you walk in the law of the Lord? Is your direction toward Him? Do you seek Him with your whole heart? This is true happiness. You can't find it anywhere else. Now, beginning in verse 4, we see the personal prayer that occupies the remainder of the psalm. Every verse following from verse 4 and following, except for one that we mentioned last time, is a direct address to God, prayer unto Him. Notice, by the way, that in verse 4, the word us is in italics. It's really indefinite. Thou hast commanded to keep thy precepts diligently. It could be thou hast commanded them, the blessed, or thou hast commanded me individually, personally, to keep thy precepts diligently. Now, I would emphasize in verse 4 one word, and that is the word diligently. Greatly. It's a little small word that is just an intensifier. It means to keep them very much, very carefully, very greatly. And he says that God has commanded us to do this. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. When did God command that? Well, certainly in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 17. Through Moses, the Lord said, ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. Obedience is not accidental. No one just stumbles accidentally into obedience to God. It requires every effort, every nerve, every fiber of our being. It is a daily warfare. It is an hourly warfare. It is constant. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Again, wholehearted seeking after God is what we're talking about here. Verse 5 goes on, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Here is the psalmist now evaluating his own soul, watching his own self, facing the reality of his own sin, even as a believer in the Lord. And here's this exclamation, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. He is conscious of indwelling sin. He is grieved by it. His indwelling sin is his greatest sorrow and the plague of his heart. It's his continual enemy. We sang in a hymn earlier today, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's what the psalmist is saying here in this verse. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. When you read Psalm 119, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, these wonderful things in the Word of God, do you say, that is the kind of life I want to live? That is the kind of person that I want to be. That's the frame of heart that I long for. Oh, that I were finished with sin altogether. Oh, that I had victory over every remnant of sin within me. That, my friends, is the attitude and the cry and the prayer of a regenerate heart. What are we to do about our sin? We're to confess it to the Lord. We're to forsake it. That's the instruction given to us in the book of Proverbs. We're to seek deliverance from it. We are not to try to conceal it from God. We're not to deceive ourselves concerning it. We're certainly not to defend it or guarded as a bosom friend. We are not simply to try to control it and manage it. We're to kill it, put it to death, mortify, the New Testament term. And we're to pray for grace to overcome it. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then, verse 6, shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Here is the psalmist longing for perfection, wanting to obey all of God's commandments. It is not enough to just pick out certain ones that are easier for us or maybe pleasant to us or don't involve much difficulty. We must keep all of God's commandments. We should have respect unto them all. Mr. Plumer says true obedience is universal. And again, Charles Bridges, in his marvelous commentary on Psalm 119, says, though utterly unable to render perfect obedience to the least of the commandments, yet my desire and purpose will have respect unto them all. Not one area of life fails to come under the authority of God. Whether you eat or drink, do that to the glory of God. Whatever we do, our work, our play, our eating, our sleeping, it's all under the view and the purview and the review of God. In that sense, worship of God is truly all of life. All of life comes under the scepter of King Jesus. And any imperfection in us is cause to be ashamed. He says, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Our indwelling sin ought to keep us exceeding humble. And notice verse 7, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Here is the psalmist concerned about worshiping God, anticipating a future season when he will worship God better than he has thus far. He says, as I obey more and as I obey better, then I'm able to worship better. There is a connection between these things. Obedience is the ground of worship. In another psalm we read this, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I'm treasuring up some secret sin, how can I worship God? Should we expect to come to church on the Lord's day after spending a week far away from God and render unto Him what is rightly due, what He so much deserves? Is there some transformation that takes place when we step through the doors? Like Superman getting in his phone booth and out he comes. Do we step through the doors and all of a sudden we can worship now? No. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. We we should be concerned about the worship of God. And I want to emphasize here, what we have in this psalm is not a backslidden, unhealthy soul speaking. Not an immature babe in Christ speaking. But rather a seasoned saint. A spiritually healthy soul. Walking in obedience. Still conscious of indwelling sin. And still relentlessly pursuing God. Now that, beloved, is the Christian life at its best. What a lovely sight. Reminds us of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Though he was a seasoned, faithful, inspired apostle, he says in Philippians 3 that his desire is to know Christ, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. That experienced apostle says in so many words, I'm just getting started. This is just the beginning. I read somewhere that in his later life, George Whitefield, who died at 57, prayed, Lord, let me begin to be a Christian. That's the attitude of the psalmist here. Oh, he says, I have so much ground to cover. I have still so much sin to mortify. Do you have that desire? Is that how you see yourself? Do you have this hunger that only heaven can satisfy? That is spiritual health and maturity and wisdom. Finally, in verse 8, I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. I tell you, this is an amazing verse. Every one of these verses is just a sermon in itself. I understand why Thomas Manton preached a sermon on every one of these verses and two sermons on some of them. Here is the perfect blend of determination and dependence. The determination is, I will keep thy statutes. But he knows that in his own strength, he can't. Oh, he is so resolved, so determined, so insistent. And yet, he recognizes his full dependence upon God. And so he says, oh, forsake me not utterly. He has this strong resolve, and yet he also has this strong distrust of himself. And he knows that left to himself, he won't keep any of God's statutes. And so let us have this determination to keep God's statutes, to do His will, to walk in obedience. And let us also have this sense of total dependence upon the Lord. If He forsakes us, how shall we obey anything at all? Oh, forsake me not utterly. God does sometimes forsake His people in the sense that He withdraws His felt presence and His felt blessing from us. And when He does so, it is for our good. It is according to His wise purpose. Yes, it humbles us. It makes us renew our diligence. It rescues us from carelessness and slothfulness. But thank God, He does not utterly forsake us. And this word utterly, again, is the same intensifier as we saw in verse 4 that is there translated diligently. It simply means very or much. Oh, forsake me not altogether. And I don't know if Psalm 119 is written by David or not, but I do know this. David understood that God utterly forsook King Saul. The Scripture tells us that. Not that Saul was ever a true believer or was ever regenerate, no. But he was one who enjoyed many special favors and mercies from God in an earthly temporal way. The Lord removed his spirit from Saul and left him to his own sinful self. And that was no doubt a lesson to David. And God promised, you remember, to David concerning Solomon that he would not utterly forsake him as he had done with Saul. And so, in some scenes in David's life, we see him forsaken, but never forsaken utterly. Never forsaken like Saul was forsaken. In the New Testament, a parallel we see in the life of Peter. Peter was forsaken. Well, he forsook the Lord and in that sense lost the presence and blessing, the felt presence and blessing of Christ. Peter was forsaken, but not like Judas was forsaken, utterly and forever. Let us thank the Lord that He does not utterly leave us. And we cannot help but think of our Lord on the cross of Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, what forsakenness. And that is a forsakenness that those who are in Christ will never know. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, He promises us. But we can pray, oh, forsake me not utterly. Here's an example of taking the promises of God and turning them into petitions to God. He's promised not to forsake us utterly. Let's pray that way then. Let us be resolved to obey the Lord. And let us be as resolved not to depend upon our own strength, but to depend upon Him. Here is true happiness. And here is the way to it. Seek and ye shall find. God help us to seek.